this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Today I'm wanting us to carry on with the theme a little bit. And we're going to see and speak about the fact that we're a passionate church. I've tried to start every one of these, of my part of at least as the series, is that the other guys have spoken about some of the other topics, but my topics that I've spoken, I've tried to start with just a story from the book of Acts to make us think a little bit different about Scripture. A story that hopefully inspires us to turn our imagination on a little bit, to, when we read Scripture, to allow the painting to be drawn in our minds so that we can envisage a little bit what's going on there, because I think too often we read books like the book of Acts, and that to me has been so great about reading the book of Acts over and over and over, that every time I read it, I realize how much I missed the last time I read it. And I allow myself to slow down and see the picture and the story, the account playing out in front of me. And in Acts 16, we see another one of these crazy stories. This is Luke writing the book of Acts. He's traveling with Paul, and so he's writing in the first person. He says, now it happened as we went to prayer, because the early church was a praying church, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, this is a fortune-telling girl, a demonic oppressed girl. But look at this message she's carrying. These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. I don't know about you, but if I were to be on its team now in Nepal, and there's a sorcerer, some demonic girl who's inspired by demons to do a whole bunch of sorcery, and she, and the whole town knows that this, she's got these incredible powers, and she happens to be the one following me everywhere I'm going, saying, this team are servants of the Most High God. They're showing us and proclaim to us the way of salvation. I think at first I'd feel pretty good about that. You're right. Keep telling them, you know. But this she did for many days. I love this. But Paul, greatly annoyed. After a couple of days, he's had enough of this. And he's realized that this is a mocking spirit. This isn't something that's building into, it's mocking the ministry that they're doing. And Paul, for a couple of days, he's a biblical man, he's a holy man, he's been long-suffering, just like God. It's so important we understand this, that God is long-suffering. But do you know what that means? Another way in which you describe it, as the psalmist speaks about God, is slow to anger. Sometimes we read that as God doesn't get angry. No, he's just slow to anger. Paul, in that sense, is the same. And after many days, greatly annoyed, turns and said, I command in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, obviously speaking to the mocking spirit. And he, the mocking spirit, came out that very hour. I can almost imagine that moment. Paul just kind of flips around and literally flips, turns around and just looks at the demon and says, get out now in the name of Jesus. And the demon comes out. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. It's crazy. Even if just that was the story, if we got that message from the team in Nepal, this is what happened today, and we've been dragged to the authorities, please pray for us. Most of us would be, whoa, that's pretty crazy already. But that's just the start. So they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So all they've done is they've cast a demon out, and here the judges have ripped their clothes off, and now they've been smacked on their back with long, thin rods, and it couldn't be very pleasant. So when they'd laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. What have they done wrong? They cast the demon out. Okay, don't ever do that. You land up in jail. So having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, the other prisoners together with him, were listening to them. I wanted to speak about this morning, a little bit about it, but maybe we get around to it in a couple of weeks' time, where that Acts 2, which we started with, says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And it mentions, it gives us sort of a glimpse of what the early church looked like. Towards the end of that, it says, and praising God, they had favor with all the people. They were a praising church. They were always telling about the goodness and the greatness of God. And Paul and Silas have this built within them that they're in jail. They've just been whipped. I don't know what your response is when you've just been whipped. You have your clothes ripped off. You're in jail. Your feet are in stocks. I think some of our response, not in socks, stocks with a T. You know, they tie down. Some of our responses would be to moan and complain and sit there, but God, why am I here? I shouldn't be here. Their response is they're singing songs of praise to God. They're changing the whole atmosphere of everything around them. All of the rest of the prisoners are hearing this praise that's going up to God. And I can't help but think that their spirits, whether believers or unbelievers, their spirits are being strengthened and built up. And here are these crazy Paul and Silas in jail, just being whipped, probably in a whole bunch of pain. And all they can think to do is to sing. Praying and singing hymns. They're praying out loud. Everyone must hear them pray. So that's crazy enough as it is, but here it gets off the charts. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This is a crazy earthquake because chains fall off your feet in this earthquake. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, because wait a minute, you're a prisoner, you're in prison. There's a big earthquake. The prison doors fly open from the earthquake. The chains fall off your feet. What do you do as a prisoner? You run. You get out of prison. So the prison guard wakes up, the keeper of the prison, because there's just been a big earthquake. Obviously, he wakes up from that. He looks around. He sees the prison is open. All the doors are open. And he knows his head's about to be chopped off. So he's rather going to do this himself. Some of us may remember we looked at Peter when he was imprisoned earlier on, when he had that vision of an angel coming and taking him out of jail. And as when he came out of jail, he realized it wasn't a vision. It was actually real life happening to him. And those guards, as Peter had escaped, those guards were sentenced to death. And this guy thinks he's about to be sentenced to death because obviously all the prisoners have run away. So supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, we are all here. Isn't that crazy? They're in jail, they shouldn't be in jail. They've been whipped for delivering a poor girl, setting her free from demonic oppression. In jail, prison doors get thrown open and they stay there. The chains fall off and they stay there. Crazy. I wouldn't have stayed there, but they did. So then the prison guard called for a light. He ran in and his response is incredible. Fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's something about the way that you were singing, the way that you were praying, the fact that you haven't run away when the chains have fallen off, that tells me this Jesus you serve is for real. What must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Goes for you and your whole household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I think that's a crazy story. I'd love to be a big Hollywood director with a massive budget and just take the book of Acts and make like, not even a trilogy. Like, you can take 10 or 15 movies, because this is a movie in itself. This whole story that just played here, how Paul and Silas, and they end up going to the prisoner's house. They've just been in the dungeon. The prison keeper himself goes and washes them, the stripes that he's probably inflicted on them, because they probably would have been muddy and dirty and groggy and would have been infected. He goes and he gives them a good bath on their back, cleanses it, washes, brings them into his own house. His whole house hears the message of the gospel. His whole house responds. His whole house gets baptized. He was just about to kill him a couple of hours ago, and now him and his whole family have received eternal life. There's so much in these stories. And as we read that story, something that I'm so confronted by Paul and Silas is their passion. When we think of passion, many of us probably, as the dictionaries define passion, as a strong or barely controllable emotion. An intense desire. Something that stirs enthusiasm inside of us. And all of those are accurate descriptors of the word. Today I want us to think of the word passion a little bit differently. And it's not a theological term, so it's not something that we necessarily have to get right. But I want us to think of passion in its root form. The word passion, many of us probably don't know this, comes from, or what it means originally, comes from the Latin word pati, which literally just means to suffer. You see, when I'm passionate about something, it's that which I'm willing to suffer for. In the true sense of the word passion. It's not that which I'm all emotional and excited about, although that could be a spin-off of it, but in the root sense of the word passion, it's that which I'm willing to suffer for. You see, the early church was a passionate church. They were willing to suffer. We'll look at some of those passages now, but some of us may, do you guys remember the movie The Passion of the Christ? I was always confused by that title, very confused. Because Jesus didn't look too emotional and too excited about being strung on the cross and whipped and beaten. Until I realized that the passion there is the pati, the suffering of the Christ. You see, Jesus was passionate because he was willing to suffer. The early church was a passionate church. They were a church that was willing to suffer. What are you passionate for? And what are you passionate about? It ties into one of the basic laws of love, that we only love what we sacrifice for. You see, until we learn to sacrifice for something, we never really learn to love something. We don't become passionate for something until we begin to sacrifice for it. What am I willing to give up? That's what I'm passionate for. If there's something that I really want to do, I love what someone said. If I really want to do something, I'll find a way. We're always going to find one of two things. I'm going to find a way or I'll find an excuse. The stuff that I'm passionate for, I'll find a way. The stuff that I'm not passionate about, I'll find an excuse. The early church was a passionate church. Acts 5, we see a great glimpse of this again from verse 40. And they agreed with him. And this is just when Gamaliel has stood up, and Gamaliel has given this incredible amount of wisdom. He must have been an amazing man. And Gamaliel was the person who, Saul, who became the apostle Paul, who was singing in the jail when the big earthquake was there. That Paul, when he was a young man, he sat at the feet of someone called Gamaliel, who was one of the top Jewish rabbis. And they've, back to Acts chapter 5 now, Gamaliel was part of the council, part of the religious leaders of the day. And what had happened is they'd brought Peter and James and John, and specifically Peter and John, and arrested them for having preached the name of Jesus a couple of times. And eventually Gamaliel got up and said, guys, a couple of months ago or years ago, there was this other guy. He got up. He had a bunch of followers. But when he died, that thing all just came to naught. And then a couple of years later, then there was this other guy, similar situation. Now we've got Jesus. Okay, he probably had a couple more followers than the rest. But leave Peter and John. Let them be. Because if this thing isn't from God, it's going to peter out anyway. Excuse the pun. But that wasn't planned. If it is of God, we must be careful lest we be found to be fighting against God himself. So Gamaliel gets up and he gives his great words of wisdom, and the rest of the council agreed with him. And that's where we pick up the story. So they called for the apostles and they'd beaten them, not at a game of chess, whipped them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So Peter and John, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, passionate, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They've just been whipped, compelled, saying, you're not allowed preaching in this name. They walk around from that, and they're passionate. They say, we're willing to suffer for this name. We're willing to suffer. I love how the amplified phrases that it says, they were dignified by the indignity. They were dignified by the indignity of suffering for the name of Jesus. It encouraged them, pressed them on further. One of the things that I've been asking us to think about all the time as we've been reading Acts is sort of to take Acts and the normal Christian life of a believer in Acts, to take that as a template, pick it up from the book of Acts and put it over us as a church, put it over ourselves individually, and to ask ourselves a simple question, do we fit? And there are many areas where God has stirred much in us of a biblical desire to follow him, and it's so great to see that manifesting in many of our lives. But I also know for me, as I've been reading Acts, I've been incredibly challenged. There's been so much in the book of Acts that just challenged me to the core about what it means to be a Christian. And one of them is, if today someone storms in here, arrests me, takes me to a jail cell, wherever, whips me, beats me, slaps me around, throws me in a corner, how am I going to respond to that? Am I going to stand there singing and praising God? And if they eventually release me, am I going to walk out of there saying, thank you, Jesus, that I was counted worthy to suffer shame for your name? Was reading in the week about some of the happenings in the Middle East. Many of us know the terrible happenings that are happening there. And so many Christians just all the time being, and we read about it from time to time when the news hits up, but it's a regular occurrence, almost a daily occurrence. Decapitations and crucifixions happening all across the Middle East. As Christians are being persecuted. And I was reading about one of the persecutors saying something just gripped his heart over and over as he was persecuting and killing and decapitating. He said they all died with a smile on their face, singing the name of Jesus. And that stirred his heart to the point where he's now put his faith in Jesus, and he's on his run, on the run from the Middle East, because his head's meant to be on the block. You see, the early church was a passionate church. One of the questions that I need to ask myself, that we need to ask ourselves as a church, I'm not saying we're not, I'm just saying it's a really good question to ask, is, you know, our first core value, passion for Jesus. It's great saying I'm excited for Jesus. It's a different thing saying I'm willing to suffer for Jesus. It's something that we trust God he'd continue to build and breathe over us, that we'd continue to be a people who's passionate for Jesus. In a couple of weeks' time, a week and a half or whatever it is, we've got that three-day fast coming up. One of the things that the early church did out of their passion is they were a fasting church. Didn't mean they fasted all the time. They obviously ate a lot because they were breaking bread from house to house. They were eating. Eating's good. But from time to time, the church made a deliberate decision. And fasting's, I find fascinating, because it's one of the few biblically mandated, deliberate sufferings that we can enter into. In the Middle Ages, there was a movement and understanding that we should suffer. And what had happened is some of the monks at the time, some of the religious people had stepped into a flow that's called asceticism. It's a sort of a total dying to ourselves, which is a really healthy thing, to die to ourselves. We'll see that in a moment. But they went to the point where they would whip themselves and they would be whipping each other. They would be removing themselves of any form of earthly pleasure, thinking that earthly pleasure is contrary to suffering for Christ. That's not quite the biblical model either. Scripture's full of it, that God gives us all things to enjoy richly. He gives us richly all things to enjoy, that he wants us to enter into joy, that joy should be part and parcel of our lives, that the early church was a joyful church as well. The Acts, amongst others, Ecclesiastes says so clearly that one of the greatest things that God has given mankind is that we can enjoy the fruit of our labor. That there's an enjoyment of life that we're meant to have. We're not meant to walk through life feeling all down and depressed. I love how and flowing out of that was the Westminster Catechism from the Docetism era, which said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That we should be finding our joy in the person and the nature of God. And fasting is one of those biblically mandated elements that God calls us into. It's interesting when Jesus spoke in Matthew 6, he speaks about praying and he says, not if you pray, he says, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And then he says, not if you give, but when you give, then give in secret. Give because you want to give, not out of compulsion, which Scripture later on gives us clarity around. And then the next thing he says, and when you fast. Not if you fast, when you fast. It's meant to be part of our Christian lifestyle. So specifically with the fast coming up in a couple of days' time, I thought just to give us from the book of Acts an overview of their fasting. You see, in Acts 9, another one of those crazy stories that you can make a whole movie around, the life of Saul. He's going around persecuting the church. Stephen was the first documented martyr, the first person who was killed for his faith in Jesus. And he died with a smile on his face, Scripture says. And Paul was standing there consenting to his death. And the guys who actually did the killing of Stephen, they brought their clothes and their jackets to Paul. They said, "That Saul," at that stage, "Saul, will you hold our jackets? We're going to go kill the guy." And Saul stands and he's sort of the overseer holding the jackets. And they come back and he gives them. And then now he's going around, the Bible says, from house to house. And he's pulling people out of the houses who believe in the way. He's throwing them in jail. He's doing much damage to the church. And then he's on the way to Damascus, and he's got a letter from the high priest's authority saying that let Paul throw anyone in jail who believes in this man Jesus. And he's on his way to Damascus, and this is his purpose. And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, in verse 3 of chapter 9. And suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And every time I read that, I kind of see Paul's reaction, Saul's reaction. Oops. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads are cattle prongs. He says the direction in which you need to be going. And Paul, you're kicking against that. And you can't go against the cattle prongs forever. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. It's fascinating for me that the very first thing that Paul did when he got saved is he fasted. His first response to the Lordship of Jesus was to enter into a time of fasting. For 3 days, he didn't eat or drink. For 3 days, he surrendered his own will, his own desires, his own strength. He said, "Lord, I'm not going to fight my way anymore." Immediately, his spirit response was just to react as a means of surrender. I know many times in my life as I've been wrestling with something, and often I know what God is saying, except my mind is telling me I don't know what God is saying, but deep down on the inside I know, but I'm hearing so many other voices, so many other wills. And I've learned if I just take a day or two and fast about it, so much of the other stuff just falls away and the voice of God becomes so clear. The surrender flows easier because I'm dying in a sense to myself, not by whipping and beating myself, but just bringing myself before the Lord in fasting. Paul's immediate response, his means of surrender, was to fast. In Acts 10, we read Cornelius, another one of these amazingly crazy stories, the book of Acts is just full of them. What's just happened is, I think he explains it. I'm not going to tell it too much. He kind of just summarizes what just happened in the chapter before this. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, an angel. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged, and this is just one of the funniest bits in all of Scripture. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Where else would a tanner stay? You can't be a tanner in Pretoria because everyone's going to look at you funny. Why are you lying on the roof tanning all day? But you might have been a surfer, maybe a tanner and a surfer because you kind of spend more time tanning than surfing. But here's Simon, a tanner. And obviously a tanner has to stay by the sea because otherwise he just wouldn't be tanning properly. Obviously, it got nothing to do with leather or any of that. But when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Peter has been there. He's seen this vision, like the first ever IMAX, come down from heaven. And three times God speaks to him and says, rise, Peter. He sees all these unclean animals. Ceremonially unclean from Moses' law. Rise, Peter, kill him. He says, no ways, I can't. Three times he sees, just as he's finished, he hears the Holy Spirit say to him, there are men at the door, go with them and don't ask any question. The doorbell rings, there's a knock on the door. He goes downstairs, he hears the people that say, our boss Cornelius had an angel appear to him saying, you must come to his house. Peter has just heard from the Holy Spirit. He's happy about this. He goes with him. He's not questioning anything. He gets there and Cornelius says, well, I was fasting. Personal devotion. Something that God spoke to me many years ago, and I want to encourage you to pray about, to develop a lifestyle of regular fasting, of personal devotion, of deliberately and regularly saying, I'm going to abstain from something which isn't inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with eating. Eating is great. God has given us a bunch of food. I mean, he just said to Peter, isn't this crazy? Cornelius is fasting. God's working with him. And as Cornelius is fasting, God's saying to Peter, Peter, eat. You see, one isn't right and one isn't wrong. Both are mandated by God and we obviously need to eat. Let's not be silly about that. But there's something so beautiful about taking a time, a regular time, and just stepping aside and saying, God, I want to bring myself to you in devotion. Lord, I want to bring my mind, my thoughts, my plans before you. I want to just regularly, through the act of fasting, lay them at your feet and say, God, is this still what you're saying to me? God, am I still hearing the right voice? Am I in the right direction? God, I want to live a consecrated life to you, and this is one way in which I can. We'll see this in a few moments. Just regularly bring my life to you as consecrations through fasting. And that's exactly what Cornelius was doing in that time. In this time, I was fasting. In Acts 13, we mentioned this a little bit earlier. In the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. I always find this interesting when I read this, just from an academic point of view. Because whenever we think of someone like Barnabas or Saul who became Paul, we think they're apostles. And obviously they were in an apostolic office. But it's interesting, their ministry gifting, we read beforehand, they were prophets and teachers. Because there were prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They ministered, all of these groups, this collective group of prophets and teachers, amongst others, ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. See, sometimes the church in the book of Acts fasted corporately for direction. I see this group of pastors and teachers coming together and saying, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to us in this time? What is the direction you want us, how are you wanting us to lead the people of God? And they're fasting and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit says, well, I want you to send and separate for me Saul and Barnabas. And then they fast and pray again about it, and they lay hands on them, and they send them, they consecrate them. We'll see that again in the next one. See, sometimes we fast just out of personal devotion. It's, I'm fasting because of what's happening between me and the Lord. The purity and integrity of my heart. God, there's some stuff in my heart that needs to be cleaned and needs to be washed. It ties into why Paul fasted, for surrender. You know, sometimes when we make those really big decisions and we know what the right decision is, but we can't get ourselves to get there, we just need to surrender. Fasting helps with the surrender. I remember when I was struggling with a specific issue in my life as a university student, and I just decided this thing has to get out of my life. And I just thought, I'm going to fast. I didn't know how long I was going to fast. I think eventually after 5.5 days, I collapsed, and my mom said, now you've got to eat, because I was at home over the holidays. But there was a fasting. There was a, God, I need to surrender this struggle, this fleshiness, this carnality inside of me, God. It has to break. Fasting helps along that. Fasting, as we're going to be doing over the next week, coming together and seeking corporate direction. Lord, as a church, we've got 1,000 great plans. We've got so many ideas we want to do. There's so many open doors that we can pursue, but Lord, we're not interested in any of them if you're not in them. And the fasting just is that step back and saying, God, just can we just stock take about where we are? Are we still on the right page, Jesus? Are we still there where you want us to go? Are we still staying true to the instructions you've given us? Is there perhaps a new angle or a new instruction, something we're missing that we should add? We want to just step out and for 3 days just make sure that, hey, we're still following Jesus and we haven't started following ourselves in this. It's so great that our whole movement together can just step back together and pause everything and say, we're going to fast and pray and seek the Lord's face together around that. Just as the church in Antioch did there. And then the last reason for fasting from the book of Acts. There are many more. I've just kept this to the ones we see in Acts specifically. As we're studying Acts and reading Acts, there are obviously many examples of fasting all throughout Scripture. In Acts 14, when they'd preached there, this is Paul and Barnabas who'd now been sent, and they'd preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the places they'd been previously, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must suffer. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I mentioned this earlier, a consecration. A setting apart for, it's exactly what we see with Paul and Barnabas. We first see that there's a prayer of direction, prophetic direction. God, what are you saying? And then the response is a consecration, a setting apart. God, we're fasting, and in our fasting, we're trusting that somehow, Lord, you would use that to set these people apart for your purposes. Lord, we're entrusting them to you. It's once again stepping away and saying, God, it's not about our strength, it's not about their strength or their ability. It's, in a sense, an invitation to say, Holy Spirit, if you don't breathe on this, we're missing all of it. If we go in our own strength, we don't want to go. So Holy Spirit, we're stepping back from our strength as an open door to invite your strength in. Because we want to go in the strength of the Holy Spirit. I love how Moses, he phrases that so beautifully. At one stage, they're about to go to war in a sense. And I think it is a real war, if I remember correctly. And Moses prays and he says, Lord, if your spirit does not take us up from here, then we're not going. Lord, if your spirit isn't in this thing we are busy doing, we're not interested in doing something that looks nice, feels nice, tastes nice, whatever. If your spirit's not in it, we don't want to be in it. God, if you're not breathing over it, help us to step back. And fasting is this incredible power to allow us to step back from our own will and our own desires and to invite the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, not my strength, but your strength. Lord, as we pray for Paul and Barnabas, as we lay hands on them, we know that there's something so beautiful happening in that moment, but we're fasting as well. And in our fasting, we're inviting your Holy Spirit to come and breathe over them and send them not in our strength, but send them in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Fasting was one of the ways in which the early church illustrated their passion for Jesus, their willingness to suffer for Jesus, their willingness to be uncomfortable for Jesus. One of the things that scares me a little bit about modern church and my view of church sometimes, my own life, is the desire for comfort. That I want to serve Jesus and it better be comfortable. That the bed Jesus calls me to sleep on must be a comfortable bed. The food Jesus calls me to eat must be good food. I've been in some places in the world where you look at that food and you close your eyes and swallow if you have to, or if the hosts aren't looking, you do what you did when you was a kid and you throw it for the dog and it's not on your plate anymore. And it's not to be mean or anything, it's just you'd rather fast for a week than eat some of that stuff, and it's not dishonoring them at all, it's because I love my comfort. I love being comfortable, I love being somewhere where I don't want to be cold. I hate being cold. Thank you. The heater just died. Okay. So getting up early in the morning and going to prayers in the winter is uncomfortable. But it stays back to that simple question of, if I say I'm passionate for Jesus, am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to, I'm not in of the school that says we must always at all times be uncomfortable. I don't think that's what God wants for us. But when God does call me to uncomfortableness, do I respond? There's a passage that I don't even have in here for us, and it's a passage I happen to know well for obvious reasons you'll see now, but there's this great evangelist who's one of the seven servants in Scripture, and his name is Philip. And in Acts chapter 8, I think it's Acts chapter 8. The Holy Spirit speaks to him one day. Maybe he's lying on his hammock watching Super 15 rugby or Super Rugby or the Springboks playing against World 15. He's having a good time. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, get up and go into that place. This is desert. Three-word sentence, right? It's not going to be nice. I'm not sending you to a luscious, beautiful place where the views are going to be awesome and the food is off the charts and you're going to take beautiful Instagram photos. I want you to go somewhere. This is desert. But get up and go. And I love his response. And one of the things that I wrestle with is, because I know it's not always my response, what does he do? Immediately he gets up and he goes. What happens there? He meets a eunuch, the minister of finance of Ethiopia. This guy's riding on his chariot and he comes and he runs alongside the chariot and he sees this guy's actually reading the Bible. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And he looks up at the guy jogging next to him on his chariot. He says, do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, how can I? Someone explains this to me. Philip hops on the chariot and explains Jesus to him. He gets saved. A couple of minutes or hours, I don't know how long the journey was. After Philip's preached and explained all this to him, he says, here's water in the desert. How's that for provision? What hinders me from being baptized? Philip says, well, if you believe, you can. Okay, great. Baptizes him. Philip baptizes him. As the guy comes up out of the water, Philip's gone. Not there anymore. This guy's like, well, that's weird. He gets back on his chariot. He goes to Ethiopia. And most scholars believe he was the first person to carry the message of Jesus to Africa. A whole continent opened because one person was willing to be uncomfortable a little bit. And then he probably had the most incredible experience ever, because, you know, what do you say when you were there and then they find you 40 kilometers further just after you baptized the guy? Before I die, before Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, I want that to happen to me on this earth. So maybe I'm just not baptizing a whole bunch of people. I don't know kind of what the key is, but, you know, I want to be here and then not be here anymore and be there and not know how I got there. I love how scripture says, and Philip was found. At the town's name, where suddenly they found him again. See, they were willing to be uncomfortable. God doesn't have a problem with us lying in our hammock watching the Super Rugby. He does have a problem when he speaks to us about stepping out and becoming uncomfortable, and our comfortableness binds us. Our unwillingness to suffer. He doesn't call us to suffer all the time, by no means. That's not God's heart at all. But there are times when he calls us to step out and to, like the early church, embrace the suffering and count it an honor to be found worthy to suffer, to be dignified by the indignity. In closing, I want us to read this Paul. We've read about him a lot, an apostle. And at one stage, he's writing and he's feeling a little bit sheepish and stupid because he's needing to the church in Corinth defend the fact that he's actually an apostle, because some people are doubting whether he's an apostle or whether he's not an apostle. And so he says, well, let me show you the passion that I have for Jesus. The marks of apostleship that I bear. He says, are these others ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. And I love this one. In deaths, often. I don't know about you. I can't write that one yet. I haven't died many times. You see, Paul, he speaks about his stoning just now, but we need to understand what stoning was. They didn't smoke funny stuff. They got stones, and they take someone outside of the city, and often they drop them in a pit, in a hole. Or they put them next door. Then they throw stones on them until they fall in the hole, a shallow grave. Then they take rocks, like this big, and drop it on your skull, and then make a nice whoopee over your body, and you'd be stoned. So when we read about stoned in Scripture, that's what happened. Paul gets stoned one day. He's meant to be dead. It happened to a friend of mine in varsity, very sad situation. They went fishing up in the hill. And some guys came upon them and beat them and dropped big rocks on their head. The one lay in ICU for a week and didn't make it, and the other one fortunately got healed and he's okay. This is just what happened to Paul. You know what Paul does? He gets up and the next day he walks to another city and he preaches the gospel there. He was passionate for Jesus. There was a power to follow Christ. He was in deaths often. Right? He died regularly. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He got lots of gain. Okay. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. The beating and the whipping we read about earlier, that was one of them. There were 4 other times he was whipped. And 39 times was the maximum time they were allowed being whipped at any given time. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. I'm not a big swimmer. That doesn't sound like fun to me. Being stuck in the middle of the ocean for 24 hours treading water. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I love reading about that because I believe that that captures the heart of where the early church was. As an early church father, obviously not everybody in the early church was Paul, and not everyone was as passionate for Jesus as Paul was. But in a sense, to me, that's irrelevant. I want to be as passionate for Jesus as Paul was. And I wonder if, can we just quickly go back? Because I don't think we kind of skipped over that, and it's quite an important point maybe. Wasn't going to say it, but now that I think about it, can we go back to the slide on Acts 9:39, the first one on under the fasting bit, the means of surrender. Oh, it's not in this passage, that's why. Just a little bit later. This is Paul. He just, Saul at that stage, he just gets saved. Get hit to the ground. He's blind. His response is he fasts for 3 days. All the time, God's working with Ananias. He says, Ananias, there's a man coming to your town. He's going to come and knock at your door because God has just said, I want you to go to the Ananias in the street called Straight. I want you to go there to Straight Street in Damascus, find Ananias. He speaks to Ananias. He says, Ananias, I'm sending Saul to you. Ananias says, oops, I'm going to run away. He's going to kill me. God says, no. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my message among the nations. And then this is what he says to Paul, what he says to Ananias to say to Saul, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the very first prophecy Paul gets when he got saved. Paul, you're going to suffer. Paul gets towards the end of his life and he writes 2 Corinthians 11 and he says, do you know what? I've suffered. He says, but you know what? I'll do it over and over and over. I wonder if someone came to me the day I got saved and said, Philip, I'm going to show you what you must suffer for my name's sake. And they gave me, as an example, 2 Corinthians 11. If I would have said, yes, Jesus, I can't wait. Come, whoop me, beat me, drown me, kill me, stone me, because I'm passionate for Jesus. But I do pray and I hope that God would stir in us the passion, the willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus. For many of us, it's not physical suffering. It's just simple, the suffering of being different to a culture that wants to, just in our current culture, just something that we're working and having to work with right now, just sexual morality. Are we willing to stand up and to say that's sexually immoral because God said so and suffer because of that? Or are we afraid to be countercultural and enter into the ostracism and people thinking, wait, people being unpleasant towards us. You know, someone looks at us funny and we think it's persecution. My boss didn't smile at me this morning. He's persecuting me. Are we willing to say, God, I'm willing to suffer whatever shame for your name, whether it's physical suffering like the Apostle Paul went through, whether it's just the shame of being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. People look at you and insult you because you're a believer in Jesus. I want to pray that God would stir that in our hearts, that we'd be passionate for Jesus. Passionate, truly passionate, not just on the emotional, exciting jump up and down passionate, but root word passionate, putty, willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. Can we stand together this morning? I'd like us to pray.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.